First time I've been able to say it to all of you at once. Happy New Year. Welcome to 2018. I know the year is still young, but I hope it's been good to you so far. I hope it becomes a great year for you in all the ways that we would want it to be, as God would define. And as we go into this new year, in view of our church vision, everyone a disciple, everyone a disciple maker, I want to encourage us, if you are in Christ, or if you come to Christ, and of course that's our hope for everyone, is that you would resolve to do something, that you would resolve to know you are a disciple and to grow as a disciple. To know you're a disciple, to grow as a disciple. There's nothing more pivotal in the Christian life than to know who we are in Jesus Christ and then to seek to grow in that through an increasingly intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And so to help us in this, we're going to be returning to Matthew. We spent a little bit of time in Matthew in 2017. We're coming close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew's the very book, of course, wherein Jesus calls us to make disciples. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 7, verse 1. I'm going to be focusing in on verses 1 through 6 today, primarily, but I agree with those who believe that verses 1 through 12 actually may hang together because they kind of have the a context of a focus on human relationships and how important are our relationships, right? We all have them. Tons of them. Work, school, church, teammates, neighborhood, family. How do we live our relationships well? In fact, let me read verses 1 through 12. Can we do that? We'll just, again, we're going to cover verse 6, 1 through 6 this week, Lord willing, the rest next week. But it says this. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Now this section of Scripture, the first six verses there, answers the question, how can we judge rightly? How can we judge rightly? Ourselves and others. It is difficult to understand and apply. In fact, it's interesting. When I come to verses like this, I feel sometimes like as a preacher that I'm a glutton for punishment. Because sometimes some scriptures are harder than others to understand, right? You know what I'm talking about? And some scriptures are harder than others to apply into our life, which is the most important part of it. So we're gonna explore this. The scriptures are fraught with potential misunderstanding and misapplication. And I want to look at, regarding this idea of judging, in the view of the words of Jesus, to look at his message, okay, his motivation, and then the means by which we can live this out. Let's look first at the message. Judge not. Those are the first two words of verse 1 there. Again, verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, it's important that we know what Jesus is saying and what he is not saying, okay? Especially in light of other scripture, right? And he's not saying that we can never judge in any kind of way whatsoever, right? In the sense of we suspend using good judgment, right? We are to use good judgment. He's not saying that we should fail to call out or discern good from evil, right? Or false teaching from truth, or that we should never lovingly, 80-point font on that one, you're right? You know what I mean? Lovingly reach out to or confront a fellow Christian who is caught up in sin. In fact, you could argue it would be the height of unlove to not do that. We always need to remember the wider context of Scripture, even the immediate context, as we'll see, And remember that when we study God's word, Scripture interprets Scripture. All right? In other words, Scripture doesn't lie and it doesn't contradict itself when it's properly understood and interpreted. And it's important that we get this right, because this our culture likes to hide its sin, and people don't want to be changed, don't want to repent, don't want to come to God, don't want to be bothered with what the Bible has to say. So some people even try to throw this not judging stuff in our face as Christians because they're not applying it right. So it's important to know, what is this not saying? It doesn't mean that we can never seek to help someone with a sin issue. In fact, it's interesting, verse 5 itself in this very section of Scripture helps us to understand that. And verse 6 as well. If you take verses 5 and 6, show that we do need to use discernment regarding other people, and actually particularly ourselves. And in fact, later in verse 15 in the Sermon on the Mount here, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. How are you going to be aware of false prophets if you don't know what one looks like and you don't have judgment ability to know what one is? In fact, he's even going to say later in that, he uses the word, quote, recognize them. That takes a kind of discernment, doesn't it? A looking at fruit in their life. He's not saying that the church ought never go after people, but this is key, in a spirit of love and restoration and reconciliation, not judgmentalism or punishment, to seek to bring someone in sin or conflict to restoration and repentance. In fact, this is what we call church discipline, or maybe a better term, biblical restoration. It's in our own church bylaws. We practice it at Trinity. In fact, we wouldn't be a church if we didn't. And in fact, Jesus himself in this very same book, in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, is the one who prescribes it. He says these words. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We exercise different kinds of discernment here at Trinity also when we talk to people about who want to be baptized or enter church membership or have a wedding here or have their child dedicated. And we are no one's judge. And we don't sit in the seat of God. And we cannot pronounce anything ultimately over anyone. But we can use good discernment to say, does a person's testimony, as far as we can humanly discern it, is it credible as a profession of faith? In other words, they may be self-deceived. Only God sees the heart. Only God knows their spiritual state. But we know what they're saying, and we can listen to that. This doesn't mean we can never reach out to someone caught up in a sin. Galatians 6:1, what a precious verse. It says this. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Very compatible, not contradictory, with the verses we're looking at this morning. So Jesus' command doesn't even preclude even confronting someone, but not in a judgmental way, but in the sense of upholding truth. Paul did this with Peter in Acts 2:11-12. I commend you can read that on your own if you want to make note of that one. This call of Jesus doesn't mean we can't call evil evil and sin sin. We just let anything go by. The Bible calls us to a certain way of life, and the Bible is very clear as to what is evil and what is not. So what does Jesus mean? Well, let's read verses 2-5 again. It says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, as I've thought on this and as I've meditated on these passages over the last few weeks, and they're not easy, on a number of different levels, actually. They get harder, actually, almost the more you think about them. I consulted many resources as well that I trust, and as I take this all together, I believe that, as best I can discern it, Jesus here is rightly condemning a heart attitude of judgmentalism that is self-righteous, that is prideful, that is superior, that is condemning of a person, that is hypocritical because it sees the sins and faults in others while being completely oblivious to one's own sins and faults. And in other words, it is hypocritical, self-righteous judgmentalism. Hypocritical, self-righteous judgmentalism. Now, this kind of judgmentalism is quick to look down one's nose at another person and condemn the other person. It almost puts oneself in the position of God, in a sense. In fact, I would agree with those who would say that it may even include things like just blanketly condemning someone's character altogether. You can see the fruit and behavior of someone's life, but you don't have the ability to make ultimate statements that only God can over someone. You can't see, as someone pointed out, the motives of someone's heart. But yet, how often do people, maybe we, impute motives to people? We can't see in the heart, only God can. We can't make pronouncements over someone's spiritual state as if we know it omnisciently. There is only one judge, there is only one omniscient one, and he is God, and he is the judge, and we are not. We cannot see the things that we can't see that only God sees. And this kind of judgmentalism, this hypocritical self-righteousness doesn't help, but harms. It doesn't love others, but it does lambaste others, doesn't it? And rather than encouraging it, it is excoriating. It is not good. So condemning, self-oriented, blind to our own sin, hypocritical, superior judgmentalism, not what we're to do here. That kind of thing is self-righteous. Jesus calls out self-righteousness in the Bible. It's hypocritical. Jesus calls out hypocrisy. In fact, if you think the church, like, man, I can't stand the hypocrisy in the church, or you don't like hypocrites, that's good, because Jesus called out hypocrites. The Sermon on the Mount talks about hypocrisy. It talks about it here. This is an attitude of the heart, and the Sermon on the Mount gets at the heart, doesn't it? We so often look at the behavior, but the Sermon on the Mount really starts to take a scalpel to our heart. It does here. And I agree with, there's one pastor, John MacArthur, points out that the Pharisees sometimes are implicitly or explicitly in view here sometimes in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, you know, if you ever... It's amazing, the sinners, people like prostitutes and tax collectors, they were attracted to Jesus. Jesus reached out to them, but he reserved special words for Pharisees, for people with a self-righteous kind of attitude. And I think the smug, self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 18, 9 through 14 may be exhibit A great extreme form of what exactly could be in view here, at least the kind of attitude that we ought to avoid. In fact, in Luke 18, real quickly, it says this. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the sinful tax collector, rather than this high religious resume Pharisee, is the one that was considered righteous in God's sight, justified. So there's that Pharisee, and we are not to be like that. I've said this on a number of different occasions in view of various scriptures in various different ways. I say it again to you and to me. Beware the inner Pharisee in you. Is there an inner Pharisee in you that either condemns yourself or condemns others? Is there any part of you that majors on noticing other people's failings but not your own, that lets you off the hook while condemning others? Aren't we so prone to that? Aren't we so more sinful in need of a Savior than we might think? How huge is this? Because when we're this way, It hinders our relationships, doesn't it, with our brothers and sisters? You know, think about what that does in the church. Let me just make an example here. If you know that, let's say somebody confesses a sin, they're like, man, I need help in this, and I need you to know I'm struggling with this sin, whatever it is, and you hear people in the church judgmentally condemning that, what's that going to do? Not only does it not help that person, but what's good people around going to do? They're going to say, mental note to self, don't ever ask other people in the church for help. Don't ever confess your sins. Don't ever tell people you're struggling. Just deal it alone on your own without your brothers and nobody else holding up your hands. What kind of church do we become in that case? And we Christians, we're critiquers, aren't we? Our culture's critiquers. You see it in politics and sports. But I agree with those who've said the church is really good at criticizing. We criticize the wallpaper color, the color of the carpet, the programs. In fact, some of you might even be critiquing, hey, certain things about how Kevin's preaching. Instead of, I don't know, maybe you might want to listen to the word of God that he has for you this morning, right? You could be critiquing me, I don't know. All I know is this, we're critical, aren't we? And we're so critical of one another sometimes. And inappropriately so. And you know, the church has a sometimes undeserved reputation for judgmentalism and hypocrisy, right? And there are times where we're just being the church. We're trying to be like Jesus. We're loving people. We're sharing the gospel. And we're just seeking to live the Christian life. And yet people erroneously and falsely accuse us of being judgmental. And we can't do anything about that. Those times are wrong. But maybe there are other times where we're guilty as charged. If any of us are lambasting sinners in an unloving, angry, or superior way, forgetting that we too are beggars in need of Jesus just as much as anybody. See, condemning judgmentalism is unattractive to non-believers, right? The world sees that. In fact, I don't normally recommend certain movies because there's usually a lot wrong and a whole lot that's out there, but this is a Christian movie. It was put together by some people, I think, associated with Harvest Bible Chapel, and I recommend it's called The Resurrection of Gavin Stone. And my family, what we'll do is, well, before we watch a movie, my wife is really good at this. She'll go to the PluggedIn.com website, which gives a Christian review of movies. And this one got a great review. And within it, I was struck by these words. It says two words, because they go along very much with what Jesus is saying here. It says, two words that secular culture often uses to describe Christians are judgmental and hypocritical. Too often the church isn't seen as a place of grace or honesty, but as a place where hypocrites pretend to be better than they are. That's sad. May not that not be the case here. Sometimes in the church, even when we are loving and not judgmental, we sometimes will still not be able to avoid the label. But let's not earn the label. You know what I'm talking about? This hurts our relationships also with other believers, which I think is primarily in view here. And if that isn't enough, I mean, Jesus, so here's the thing. So that's the message, judge not. And now he gives us the motivation. And man, if this doesn't motivate you, I don't know what it is. There's the motivation, judgment itself. I mean, there's only one judge, one qualified to judge. We're not him, and when we judge, we will be judged. Wow. I mean, notice verses 1 and 2 again. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Wow. It's kind of like what comes around goes around. This is the judgment, and with the same measure that we measure out, it'll be measured to us somehow. When we wrongly sit on God's throne and judging other peoples, we'll be subject to the very same judgment. Now, as hard as it was to know exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, judge not, it may be just as hard to understand what he's talking about with this judgment that we would receive, right? The question may arise in you, as it did in me when I was studying this, is what is the judgment in view if we mess up in this way and judge others? Well, it's good to remember that there are multiple kinds of judgment in Scripture. And I'm not just talking about the kind of judging people do, but there's multiple kinds of judgment that God does on humans. And if you're a Christian believer, I want to encourage you and relieve you here on this, okay? The first judgment, and actually it's interesting, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a physician who turned pastor, he mentions these same three judgments and comes to the same conclusion I did on this, so I feel like I'm on good ground here. And here's what these three judgments are here. The first kind of judgment is the final judgment that separates the destinies of believers and non-believers. Of course, that's the judgment that most people think of when they think of the judgment on the last day. It's very real, and it is coming with certainty. It's not who are the bad people, who are the good, because we all qualify as bad. In fact, Jesus calls us evil in some of the later verses here, did he not? We're all sinners in need of a Savior. That's why Jesus came. So if it's sinlessness, we're all in trouble because we've all sinned. But the good news is Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again from the dead. And for all those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ, they've repented and turned to God, they've put their faith in Jesus Christ, they have nothing to fear on that judgment day. Others, it's eternal punishment. But for true Christian believers, there's eternity with God, period. And so here's the good thing. No true believer in Christ need ever fear that judgment. That's what we're singing about. If you're in Christ, and only if you're in your Christ, you are cleansed, you are forgiven, you are justified, you are saved. And here's the judgment that's already over you. It comes in Romans 8:1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's okay to say amen out loud here in church, folks. So you don't have to fear that judgment, period. So if this kind of judgment was in view, it could only be for the person who is like the Pharisee, depending on their own righteousness, their own works and things, to commend themselves to God, to make themselves acceptable to him, and therefore have kind of the judgmentalism like a Pharisee looking down on other people. And so that person would have to fear this kind of judgment. But it's good to remember there are two other kinds of judgment, both of which apply to believers and believers only in Scripture. And one of the benefits of this passage, it reminds us that we do live under judgment, but there is a sense in which even as believers, we still have to give an account for ourselves. We never have to worry about being condemned to hell. We don't have to worry about condemnation. Again, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But as believers, it's good to think through what are the other judgments. In fact, I think believers are in view here because this is the kingdom ethic he's talking about. This is three times within these verses we see the word brother or brother apostrophe S. This is probably referring to fellow disciples. And the first of those kinds of judgment that we all as believers will experience is the judgment seat of Christ. Again, it's not a judgment to fear. It's not a judgment of condemnation. But it's something we need to be aware of. 2 Corinthians 5:10 gets at this, among other verses, but it says these words, and I believe he's writing to Christians here. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Some people have called this the judgment of rewards. Some will suffer loss. I mean, I can't speak into the details of this judgment. But we'll have to give an account. Again, we need not fear condemnation. That's a different thing. If you're in Christ. And this whole section of Scripture reminds us that God is judge. We are not. We are not to judge others, but he will, including us. And if, and only if, you are a genuine Christian believer, you need not fear the coming judgment, but you ought to respect it and live in light of it. Of course, there's another, I think that's primarily the judgment, in my opinion, that's in view here. Now, there's another kind of judgment that may possibly also be in view. It's God's discipline. It's a judgment we receive in this life, on this side of the grave, that God is active in. In fact, if you don't receive it, something's wrong. Because he only disciplines who? People who are his children. He does it for our good and out of his love. And the Bible speaks of this discipline in multiple different places. Hebrews 12 in particular, and part of verse 5 and all of verse 6 says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's a good thing. It's not pleasant, but it's good. And in fact, the Lord's discipline, we ought to keep that in mind, this kind of judgment, even when we come to the communion table. Because oftentimes we'll read these words sometimes before we do the communion table. I won't do it then because I'm going to do it now. But 1 Corinthians 11, 27-32 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," that's referring to the body of Christ, right? "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." That other kind of judgment. So there is discipline. And so I believe either one or both of these kinds of judgment that are in view here, probably the end times judgment seat of Christ. So how's that for motivation? It should motivate us. And Jesus continues in the motivation because he uses incredibly appropriate, exaggerational, and actually I would even say humorous word picture of what it looks like when we act so ridiculous as to be judgmental of other people. In fact, you see it in verses 3 and 4. I think we might have them. We can get one of them on there. He talks about a log and a speck, right? I mean, how ridiculous is this? It's a wonderful word picture because it makes the lesson clear. Imagine a person. So the person that is being judged that has a little speck in their eye, but the person who's judging has a big honking log there. Now, just imagine your mind's eye as if you can. I mean, imagine somebody walking around like this. You know, they go to the store, you know, before they even go into the door, the log bashes through the window. Every time they turn, people duck, you know, which actually is kind of true about judgmental people, right? We kind of duck being around those kinds of people. Lloyd Jones points out something very good. We're intrinsically disqualified to judge others when we're judgmental, right? Well, if you have a big honking log in your eye, you can't even reach the other person with the speck, right? You can't even see it, but yet the person's claiming to. Do you see how ridiculous is it? The vision of somebody with a log stuck in their eye should be completely dominated by what? The log. So how ridiculous is it when they don't even notice the log? That's why it's so exaggerationally ridiculous when we don't notice our own stuff and our own judgmentalism and we come hunting after others. It's a brilliant word picture. I see this in marriage counseling. Marriage goes south. Sometimes one person is exceedingly at fault, but other times they both have contributed to it. And yet they come in, they only see what the other person did. You know what I'm saying? Never looking at them. The breakthrough only comes when they finally take the log out of their own eye and see, oh, wow, I see what I've done. When we have a log in our eye, we become battering rams, don't we, rather than brothers and sisters in Christ. What is the log? Well, it could be the person's guilty of the same sins, only worse. I mean, we should know our sins better than we know the sins of others, right? After all, they're our own. Or the log could be the vast assortment of our own undealt with sins in general, perhaps. Or in addition to or instead of these things. I agree with those who have very perceptively pointed out that perhaps the log is the massive sin, which is one of, if not the worst sin, of the prideful, self-righteous, hypocritical judgmentalism. Maybe that's the log, you think? And it's so big compared to the little speck that you're trying to take out of the other person's eye. We need to lose the log, don't we? And if we're honest, many of us are guilty of judging others, and where's the hope in that? What can we do? Well, Jesus also gives us, after giving us the message, the motivation, he also gives us the modification. And that's right judgment. Right judgment, right discernment of ourselves and others. See, to judge or examine, we need to first judge, examine ourselves rightly before seeking to correct or help others. Verse 5 doesn't preclude the possibility that we might take a speck out. If I'm interpreting that rightly. But we first have to deal with our own stuff first. It's not that we can't ever correct others. To judge rightly, though, we must first rightly deal with our own sins and our own judgmentalism, to look at ourselves first. And so verse 5 tells us, doesn't it? It says here, it says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Do you see? It's not that we can't ever seek to correct others, but we must first deal with our own sins, our own judgmentalism. So the call to not judge is a call to see rightly. A clear eye to see ourselves and others. How do we do this? I was thinking about this. These might be some applications, I think, that would encourage, that I hope will help you and me to take the log out of our eye. And the first is this. Remember your own spiritual poverty. You think you know what I'm saying? Didn't we start the Sermon on the Mount way back at the beginning? Wasn't the first beatitude in Matthew 5:3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We're beggars. We're completely spiritually, morally impoverished, in desperate need of God, and so is everybody else. And let us never forget that, lest we think we can look down our nose at someone else. So remember your own spiritual poverty. I'd also encourage us to examine ourselves. Ask God for help in this. Lord, expose me. Lord, examine me. Lord, what do I need to deal with? Help me to stop looking at what other people are. Help me to see myself rightly and to deal with what you want me to deal with. And then to repent and deal with our own sin. To read your own mail before trying to read the mail of others. And when you approach someone caught up in a sin, let's deal with logs in our eyes first, right? I would encourage us to ask, what are my motives there? What are my motives here? Am I trying to come to this person to make myself feel better, as if I'm the Lone Ranger coming, you know, and to rescue them, and I feel superior in comparison? Am I coming just as like the sin police, because just that's what I'm doing? Am I coming just because their sin annoys me or affects me? Or am I coming in a spirit of love and care for the glory of God and love for them and their well-being? Am I coming with any self-righteousness that I need to jettison before I can properly come to this person? See, splinters actually hurt. They can cause pain. They can cause blindness, can't they? Can't they infect an eye? They're good to be removed. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a physician before he was a pastor, rightly points out that if you're to take a splinter out of someone's eye, you got to be gentle, right? What do we do when people put their fingers near our eye? We flinch, don't we? I once was building a playscape for my daughter, for some reason, as part of one of the days working on that project, I got a foreign object in my eye, and it was not good. So I went to the emergency room. My wife and Dean Park visited me there, and I was so thankful that there was people there who were qualified, doctors who cared for me, who were qualified and competent to minister to what the issue was, who actually could see rightly to see it, and who were gentle and preserved the eye. And spiritually speaking, that's how I want my brothers and sisters to treat me. If I want people to restore me gently. I don't want to be wallowing in my sins. If I go off the rails, I want someone to confront me. I want someone to come to me. But I want them to come in gentleness, not in judgmental condemnation. And I'm sure you do as well. By the way, look at the beautiful picture that comes out of verse 5. And the first time I actually thought on this, it brought me to tears. You have two people who don't have any woodwork in their eye. You see that? Two people for whom there is no wood in their eye. Isn't that a beautiful thing? How awesome is Jesus? What he did for us, which we celebrate here, what he's taught us, which we seek to live out. Now I'd like to conclude here. There's one more verse, and then we'll be through. And it's a hard verse. It doesn't seem to connect. It almost seems to be random. And yet, if I had the time, I could show you all the ways it actually goes together with the first five. And so there's a reason why Bible translators lump it in with the first five verses. It's pretty hard, but hang with me. It says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." That's another call to use discernment. We have to kind of, in a sense, judge, because you got to know who the spirit, the dogs, and the pigs are. How can you possibly be obedient to this verse without some level of discernment? This is a call to discernment. And as I've tried to think through what this may mean, and as I've consulted various scholars, I believe that I agree with those that would say that we are to use discernment when sharing gospel truth with others. We're to share the gospel. We're to use discernment. Scholars will tell you that in ancient times, dogs were not like the cuddly pets we have today. Pigs were not like the, Charlotte's Web. You ever watch that? I love that movie. You fall in love with a spider, a pig, a rat even. Even the rat. I love the rat. But no, these were prowling. I mean, you come up on a pack of these things, you could get attacked, dogs and pigs back in the day. And so how crazy would it be to take the holy meat from the temple that's holy and throw it to the dogs? How crazy would it be to take a pearl and throw it to pigs? Can you imagine taking a precious pearl and throwing it to pigs? And then they notice it's not food and they turn on you? Bad day. What's the pearl? What's holy? Well, I agree with those who refer to it's God's word. It's specifically in view of the parable, the pearl of great value in Matthew 13, 45 to 46, and in view of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it's the gospel of the kingdom. We are to use discernment into who and how we share the gospel. It's going to take God's grace. We ought to pray. Verses 7 through 11 talk about asking, seeking, knocking. So God can help us. And the prevailing view of scholars on this that I have referenced, and I tend to see the logic on this, is that these kinds of people to whom we're not to, throw the holy things and throw the pearls are not just garden variety non-believers, but ungodly non-believers who adamantly and continually and only reject God's people, God, His Word, and the Bible, and in such a way that their only intention is to attack. Their hearts are hardened completely. And we are to use discernment by God's grace as to who those kinds of people are. We should share the gospel widely and broadly as much as we possibly can, but not to continue to place the precious truths of the gospel or other lofty truths from God's word before people who will only trample it underfoot and turn on us. An example in your own time, if you want to look at this sort of thing, I believe it may be an example of this, is Acts 18, 5 through 6. "But for the heart that is or may be receptive to the message, share boldly, share freely, share with sensitivity and discernment to who this person is. Listen in love. And then share the gospel. And for the openly hardened and hostile and rejecting who will not give it a hearing, there's not much further you can do about them. Maybe you just need to give them over to the Lord and not stay on them at the expense of others whose hearts are or may be receptive to the gospel." That may be what is in view here. Again, this is a very, very difficult passage on a number of different levels. But it does call for discernment. And that's what verses 1 through 6 are: judging, discerning, doing so rightly, not wrongly. We'll look at some of the other verses, Lord willing, next week, but for now, let's not judge in the way Jesus commands us not to. Amen? Let's judge ourselves rightly in the way that Jesus commends us to. Let's use discernment that Jesus wants us to. Let's indeed carry the message of the gospel to those He wants us to bring it to. Let's pray.